Hey everyone, this is Josh McPherson, lead pastor of Grace City Church, and this is our podcast. Thanks for tuning in. Whether you're a longtime Christian or just starting to ask questions about Jesus, I'm really glad you're here. I hope this message challenges you to think hard and moves you to respond in such a way that results in more freedom and purpose in your life. Enjoy the message. If you're new, my name is Josh, lead pastor of Grace City Church, and today we are kicking off our new seven-week series we're calling Stronger Marriage, and we cannot be more excited. We got a ton of stuff planned. My wife and I are dropping a 3-day devotional. You can grab that online. As was mentioned, we're going to drop our book, which is the Finalized We Retreat guidebook. It'll be available on Amazon. We're going to be dropping a podcast every week. You send your questions in based on the sermon, and we'll answer those specific questions in our podcast. Drop that on Wednesday, and lots more coming. It's going to be epic. If you got friends or family you forgot to invite, run back out and get them back here for next week. We're pulling out all the stops. We believe that there could be no more important conversation had in our society than talking about the institution that God made of marriage. Family's the cornerstone, and marriage is at the center of that cornerstone. As the marriage goes, the family goes. As the family goes, so societies goes, and so society go. Like that affects you a lot. And so we believe we can make an impact and turn the tide of the cultural madness of our day by building stronger marriages here. Stronger men marrying noble women and building stronger marriages is what we're passionate about and what we're attempting to do here with this series. And I could not be more excited. You ready to go? We're going to jump in. So here we go. I'm going to jump in. Oh, I love the burger crowd. You're already excited. You're like, yeah, this is awesome. I mean, this is my day is good. You're going to talk, and then I'm going to go eat hamburgers. This is amazing. Want to show a picture. This is a picture of Levi when he started dating my wife, Sharon. Which is crazy because it was like 8 years before he was born. I don't know how he worked that out. But that's a picture of me and my then friend, Sharon Barnett. And I had just gotten back from a trip to India. And we had been emailing and doing the whole dorting, cating, date, court, you know, whatever that is. However you do the mating dance to figure out if you're the one and I'm the one and we're the one. We were kind of in that thing. And we're writing notes and emails and sharing stories and live dreams. And I thought, if she's at the airport when I get back, fish on, right? And I got off the plane, and I saw my mom, the first woman in my life, and right over her shoulder, I saw Sharon, the second woman in my wife. And the question is, who did I go hug first? I'll share that answer later in a sermon series, but I'm going to tag on a fun sermon at the end of this series. It's going to be all about dating, courting, the whole mating dance thing. How do we get into a marriage? So we'll look at 7 weeks of what marriage is, and we'll take one fun week to talk about how we get into it for both the parents and their children so the family capital of the world can help prepare more young single people to build strong marriages. Amen? So that'll be super fun getting to that. After that, we went on our first date, and this picture is kind of fun. It tells the story of my wife who accidentally forgot to bring warm clothes, so she had to borrow my shirt, which was totally fine with me, so we got to stir the chivalry pot there. She got to wear my warm clothes. I braved the cold air in my t-shirt, and we knew we were made for each other. And then if you've ever wondered what a lovesick puppy dog looks like, that's a picture on the left that says, I've been slain. Take me as I am, woman. And so that was 25 years ago, and we'll celebrate our 24th year of marriage this September. And I just want to publicly honor my wife. I love you, babe. What an adventure. You're incredible. Can you tell the Lord thank you for Sharon? And I want to acknowledge my parents, too. This summer, they'll celebrate their 53rd year of marriage between my wife. Yeah, we can thank the Lord for that. Pretty awesome. Between my wife, her parents and grandparents and my grandparents, we have over 400 years of faithful, God-honoring marriage above us in our direct lineage and history. And that doesn't mean we got it figured out, but that does mean we were born on third base. We realize that we've been given a blessing that is something we get to steward. And I'm praying that 50 years from now, there'd be thousands and thousands of young people and kids yet to be born who would have our testimony, have our story because of decisions you make during this series. That's the vision, that's the prayer, that you would, that's right, that God would move in your, and maybe you're like, dude, my family's broken, dysfunctional. I talked to one young couple this week in my office, and it was like both, they have divorce in their young story already, and both their parents are divorced on the other side, and grandparents are divorced. It's crazy, and they're asking me, is there any hope for our marriage, to which I got to respond, absolutely yes. And if that's where you are, uncertain of what you've brought into this thing called marriage and unsure if it's going to work, I'm praying that this morning would give you some comfort and some hope as to your future. So here's the banner I want to wave over our seven-week series, and that is this from Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. That's in the imperative indicative form. That's a command. That's a command to the church to hold marriage in high honor among all. And I ring that note because I realize there are some here who maybe have tried marriage out, it's not gone so well, and you're divorced, and now you have an opinion on marriage that might be informed more by your brokenness than the Bible. And I want to encourage you this morning that there are things you have yet to learn that might change how you view this thing called marriage. You maybe haven't married for 60 plus years, thanks be to God. We want to honor you. We want to bless you. We want to learn from you. You may be married 5 years trying to figure it out. We're hoping this will equip you. You may not be married yet, and we're hoping this will prepare you for your future marriage. In fact, if you are a young person here, I want to encourage you, take notes, get your notebook out. This is not roll your eyes 7 weeks while the adults talk about marriage, and then we'll go back to stuff that matters. But I mean, no. I want you to start thinking about marriage sooner. Sooner than the culture is telling you to think about it. Maybe sooner than your parents have thought about preparing you for. You need to be thinking about, praying about, and preparing for marriage right now. The culture will say you need a good swing and a strong crossover dribble. That won't help you at all in life. They say you need to get a great dribble. Jesus says you need to get great relationships. So I'm encouraging you now to prepare and start thinking about and pestering your parents about how you can prepare to become the kind of man or woman that could step into the vehicle, the institution of marriage, and have it thrive there, because that's what's going to bring value to society, not your crossover dribble. And I'm not ranking on sports. I'm just saying we need to reorder our priorities a little bit, because there's lots of folks that can make lots of money doing sports whose relationships are devastated and we're not better for it as a society. We might be more entertained, but we're not strong. I say this as well because there are many single people in our church who've been single for many, many years, 40, 50, 60 plus years. And I wouldn't want them to think, oh gosh, 7 weeks, it doesn't relate to me. No, not at all. I want you as a church to hear me say, some of the godliest, sweetest, dear people I know have been single their whole life. With a commitment to honor Jesus in their life and never having found the right man or woman, and they are absolute assets to the church. And here's what I want you to hear me say. If a single person is single in the church for 40, 50, 60 years, guess who their friends are going to be? Well, a lot of married people in their Bible study, in their city group, in on their serve team and living together and as they live life together. And they're going to come across people who have challenges and share their heart, and they're going to become lightning rods and sounding boards for people in marriage. And in that moment, we need single people bringing the good counsel of God's word to bear so they can strengthen the marriages in their community. In fact, some of the godliest people I know bring some of the godliest counsel I know, and they have been used by God to strengthen many of the marriages in the churches and communities they lived inside of. That's how it works. Amen. And so we want our collective and corporate IQ on God's design for marriage to go up during this time, that we might take the next aggressive step to build the family capital of the world. So that's the banner over our time. Let marriage be held in honor, meaning revered and celebrated among all. That's our heart. So here's our starting point. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is not man's idea. It's not the result of a worldview, a philosophy, an ideology. Marriage was made by God. It's God's idea, which means we know at least three things about marriage. Marriage, number one, is fundamentally and inherently good. We're living in a culture that's deriding marriage and redefining marriage and running marriage down. People are suspicious of marriage. They're jaded towards marriage. And God's word would come to us and refit our thinking to say, no, marriage is God's defined, therefore marriage is inherently and fundamentally a good thing. Secondly, we know that because it's God's idea, it works. Marriage works. Many people are suspicious of marriage today because they think it doesn't work. In fact, I had a man tell me a few weeks ago, yeah, marriage is broken. No. Marriage was built and designed by God, and then broken people enter into it and break it. Marriage in and of itself is not a design flaw. Marriage oftentimes crashes because of operator error. And there's a difference between design flaw and operator error. So marriage is God's idea. It's good. Marriage works. And this is what I want you to hear me say. And maybe you've never heard anyone say this to you before. Whether you're married or single, write this down. Marriage has a 100% chance of success if lived out according to God's design. Not a 90% chance, not a 50% chance, not a 30% chance. Marriage is not a crapshoot. Marriage is not a roll of the dice. Marriage is not blind darts. Marriage, as made by God and designed by God, is an absolutely sure thing for success if you abide by the law of God in relationship to marriage. And here's what I mean. Marriage has design. As made by God, it's good, it works, but it has design. Hence the title of our series, The Seven Laws of a Stronger Marriage. I thought about the seven principles or the seven ideas or the seven concepts, and I thought, no, I want to use the word law on purpose in relationship to how law is defined. A law is that unmovable thing that is true whether or not you like it to be true, and we either bless you if you adhere to it or break you if you go against it. And there are laws that God has given us in relationship to marriage that if we go against will break us, and if we live in line with will bless us. This is what I mean. Almost nobody questions getting on a commercial jet and flying across the country these days. Now, maybe recently you'll make sure you don't sit by the door. but by and large, you're like, yeah, it I got more of a chance of getting run over by a truck in my neighborhood than I do crashing. Why is it that people look at marriage with suspicion as a 50-50 gamble and flying in a metal tube at 30,000 feet, going 400 miles an hour, being flown by a stranger, a sure bet? Why is that? Because we all intuitively or unconsciously believe in laws. We believe in the law of gravity. We believe in the law of aerodynamics. That's talking, you know, wing and lift and weight and thrust and the whole thing. And if those laws stay in place, this should be a safe means of travel. Meaning if you design a plane to work with the laws of gravity and aerodynamics, and then you fly it in such a way as to work with those laws, not against those laws, and you do not violate those laws, you will take off, fly, and land safely. The only time planes crash is when there's mechanical dysfunction, operator error, where they violate the laws of gravity and aerodynamics. It's the same in marriage. If you design marriage and then live inside of a marriage and carry out a marriage in line with the laws that God has put in place, it will fly every time. And if you violate those laws, it will crash and burn every time. And so I want to remove some of the mystery of marriage by saying, no, marriage is like a plane. If you build it well and fly it according to the laws in place, it will fly. Nobody gets on a plane and flies down to Arizona for a winter break from Wenatchee and gets over the Grand Canyon and go, my gosh, I hope the law of aerodynamics doesn't stop working right now. Like, nobody thinks that, because the law is fixed. So too are these laws of a stronger marriage I'm going to give you over the next 7 weeks. These are fixed laws in the moral order of God that if you adhere to, live under, and apply to your marriage, it will result in your marriage getting stronger. Now, having said that, I also realize pastorally that not everyone here is excited about this series. In fact, maybe not everybody's even here today because they're home watching online because they didn't have the courage to show up. Either guilt or shame or condemnation or just sheer frustration. They're like, I just can't hear a guy yell at me for 7 weeks about marriage because marriage is actually the source of some of my deepest personal pain. And friend, I just want you to hear me say, I get it. I understand it. And I think the Lord has something for you in these days if you would lean in, stay humble, and stay open that could bring healing to your pain and give you a vision for your future you've never had before. And I also recognize that there might be someone sitting in here going, 23 years of marriage with 54 years in his parents and 400 years in generations. Yeah, what do you know about pain in marriage? Friend, just because God designed something good doesn't mean when two sinners enter into it, it's going to be hard. I understand marriage is hard. My wife and I have made a ton of mistakes. I personally have made a ton of mistakes. And by God's grace, as we've applied his rules and his principles and his law to our marriage, even the pain and the mistakes and the suffering, God has turned and used in order to strengthen who we are. When I was about 12 years old, my dad would come home and he would sit at the dining room table and he would talk about his day. And my dad has spent, at this point, I guess it's north of 40,000 hours in crisis counseling situations. And he would come home and he would unpack what he was seeing. And people always wondered why my dad had such a passion for marriage and family. I knew the answer, because he'd spend 50 or 60 hours a week sitting across the table from train wrecks. And these are successful people, prominent people, politicians, leaders. These aren't train wreck individuals. These are people who in every other area of their life have their act together and yet then came to marriage and just blew it up. And dad saw the pain in the individuals and the dysfunction in the family and how that pain would roll out generationally. And so my dad's passion for marriage and family came not only from the supernatural call of God, it came from watching train wreck after plane crash going, so much pain could be avoided if we would just fly the plane according to how God designed it. And my dad came home week after week and he passed on that passion to my brother and I, so that when we went into marriage, we were pursuing something very intentional and we were excited about it, not afraid of it. And we've been building our own marriages for the last 20 plus years and experiencing the blessing of God when you fly it according to the controls. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, it will be one of the hardest things you've done. But when has something meaningful ever been easy? It's only in the hard that we find the blessing. And so I just want to identify for you quickly, maybe some marriages that describe a kind of marriage you're in or have been in the past. And I just want to acknowledge that I get that not every marriage is just rocking it right now, and that's okay. That's why we're doing this series. You might be in the stuck marriage. This is where it's like we've tried, we've done the seminar, we've gone to the stuff, and we just can't get unstuck. There's a habit, there's a burden, there's something that is hindering intimacy, and we just can't figure it out, and you're discouraged and hopeless because you've tried before. What's one more marriage series going to do? Maybe some of you are in the stale marriage. It was once a bright and vivacious flower, and now it's just kind of wilted and dried in the sun and no color left. Maybe you're in a sick marriage because of your own sin that you brought into the marriage, or you committed once you got into the marriage. You have not pulled heaven down into your marriage. You've pulled hell up into your marriage. Or maybe you've never thought of this before. Maybe it was because of the generational cloud of sin hanging over your life. You didn't even know was there that you carried into your relationship because your mom was an acid-tongued gossip and critic. And she was critical of you and critical of your siblings or critical of your spouse, or your dad cheated on your mom and never dealt with it before Jesus, and that cloud was over your home. Or your grandpa was addicted to pornography or a pervert and abused some of your cousins. Or whatever may be in your family legacy that you're not even aware of, but there was a demonic cloud over your life that you took into your marriage you weren't even aware of, and you can't figure out why your immune system is low and you're constantly sick. It's because you were raised in a house with black mold and you can't figure out why you're constantly sick. There was disease in the home in an environment that was making you sick you weren't even aware of. Maybe you're in the shallow marriage. I mean, you're successful in the world. You got a rocking business and you got the $100,000 SUV and your kids are cute and they're athletic and you look great and you got the nice house and you're active socially. And boy, wouldn't it be nice to be like so-and-so, but inside you're shallow. You're busy, you're successful, you're just shallow. And you've just gotten to the habit of busy, 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 activity, activity, run to this, run to that, and then you're discipling your kids in the shallowness of the busy life so that you look successful on the outside, but you're a shell of a marriage on the inside, and you're one good storm from blowing over, which is why oftentimes many people who have it together get divorced 20-plus years in, and people are like, my gosh, that took me by surprise. They seem to have it together. They had big branches, no roots. And you know what big branches with no roots is, don't you? A liability. Because when the wind picks up, the bigger branches just make for a bigger sail. Or maybe you're in the stressed marriage. This word stressed describes your home. It's just anxious, and there's uncertainty, and there's just constant stress around lack of communication or lack of intimacy or financial challenges and debt, or you're carrying burdens from decisions you made before you got married or after you got married that haven't been dealt with, or your kids are stressful, your young kids or your old kids, your wayward kids, your frustrating kids, it's job, it's career, it's life, it's just constant stress. And there's no peace and order and joy in your home. It's just constant anxiety and worry. Or maybe you're in the selfish marriage. He comes to you to take, you go to him to take. And pretty soon, if you stop getting what you need from them, you start going to other things or other people. And there's nothing more exhausting than being in a relationship where two takers are trying to outtake the other. Or maybe you're in the sexless marriage. I don't put this in there as a joke. It's very serious. I got into ministry at a young age and got into many counseling situations, and I would be counseling someone twice my age, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to talk to them about, you know, Christology and Trinitarian perspective, and they'd come to my office and ask me what to do because they haven't had sex in 5 years. And I'm like, well, here in Ephesians, Paul tells the church to embrace the predestination of God, and I don't know. And it was intimidating because I thought, my gosh, you get married and woo, it's green light. And what I found is that there are more marriages that want to acknowledge the fact that they are in a joyless, sexless marriage. And it's only increasing. Did you know that? It's ironic that in a culture saturated in sexuality, that the stats have never gone higher in relationship to people who are unfulfilled sexually in the real world. Not online with avatars, but in the real world. And as pornography use goes up and as social media use becomes ubiquitous, people are having less and less time for real human interaction. They don't even know how to make it work. And so whether it's sin or dysfunction or brokenness or pain or age, this reality of sexless marriage is growing in our time. And I'm telling you, that's not God's intention or design. And I'm telling you, there are answers and solutions for it inside the laws of God. Maybe you're in the struggle bus marriage. Okay, you're just like, man, we got married and got on the short bus and haven't been able to get off for who knows what reason. My wife and I have friends who got married and they've just had hard marriages. And they're trying and they're trying to figure out. And maybe you're like, man, we've been in church. We've been trying this stuff. We can't get off the struggle bus. And the thought of hearing 7 sermons on marriage is just so discouraging when we know it's probably not going to change our reality. Or maybe you're in the singles marriage. And of course, there's many other marriages to look at here, not just these that line up nicely with my alliteration. But the singles marriage works like this. You get married, and on paper and in the eyes of the state, you're married, but functionally, you're living as singles. He's got his bank account, she's got her bank account. He's got his friends, she's got her friends. He's got his car, she's got her car. He's got his job, she's got her job. He's got his hobbies, she's got her hobbies. He has his life, she has hers, and maybe they share a kid or a house or a bed occasionally, but functionally, they're married singles. That is a reality I've encountered in thousands of hours of counseling situations more than I would like to admit, where they have failed to comprehend the nature of the covenant of God, and they've continued in their single habits so that they don't even know how to act and live as married men and women. And so I don't know if any of these touch on a marriage you've experienced in the past or are currently in, but here's what I want you to hear. I believe this is a prophetic word, not in the sense of telling the future, but in the sense of God's truth is prophetic, and when received and applied, always brings about blessing. I believe you could not shake me of this conviction that if you come and listen and open your heart and come with an empty cup to be filled by the word of God and then respond humbly to it and live in community, attempt to apply the laws of God, I have a fundamental conviction that stuck marriages can make progress and experience breakthrough, that stale marriages can experience life, that sick marriages can experience health and wholeness through repentance and faith, that shallow marriages can experience depth, that stressed marriages can experience peace and order that replaces anxiety, that selfish marriages can experience the beauty of living a self-sacrificing life, that sexless marriages can experience passion and pleasure again, that the struggle bus marriage can experience progress and breakthrough, and that the single marriage can experience the blessing of unity and the gift of oneness. That's in my heart of faith for you. I have sat across more counseling desks than I can recall with people, either one or two people, with tears in their eyes after having laid out the devastating reality of their current marriage, and then they ask me with tears in their eyes, do you think there's any hope for our marriage? And every time I have two experiences, two answers. In my head, I answer, not a prayer. And in faith, I say, absolutely. Because in my head, if you do the calculus, this marriage has literally crashed and burned. Everyone's dead. The only way this marriage gets back up in the air again is if a supernatural act of redemption occurs, where life is brought to what was dead and repair is brought to what was destroyed, and God supernaturally puts that thing back in the air. So on paper, I'm saying, no, you should cut your losses and move on. In faith, because I know a greater Savior, I'm saying, buckle up, God's best work is about to begin. And you can have that kind of hope. You can have that kind of hope today. So stronger marriage law number one, I'm going to unpack for you what I think is the most important issue in marriage today. The most important issue in marriage. And I'm going to put this up front, because if we get to everything else, we're going to get to practical stuff and all, but if we get to that and miss this, none of it will work. And so this is the first law and the most foundational and fundamental thing I could say about marriage, this law, this first law of a stronger marriage, and we're going to see it. And I think in one of the most clearest teaching on marriage Jesus gives us in the New Testament. And it's probably not from a story that you think. It's found in John chapter 4. And if you got your Bible, you can turn there. If not, I'll read it briefly on the screen, and then we'll draw some lessons for us. In this interaction, we have, I believe, what is the most clear and profound teaching on marriage that Jesus gives us in the Gospels. And it's overlooked and missed regularly in relationship to teaching on marriage. And so I'm going to give you, in this teaching, the most fundamental, important law of marriage. John chapter 4, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water at the well, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The backstory context of this story is Jesus has hiked about 30 miles to be to this town. He's outside the town at the well, which was the center of community, because in that world, in the Middle East, water is life. And you build roads and towns and cities around water sources or you die. And so Jesus is not in the synagogue where the religious are. He's out at the well where the normal people are. And a Samaritan woman comes up, and he immediately steps across two stereotypical barriers that were not crossed in his day. The first is a racial barrier. Jews considered themselves superior to Samaritans and did not hang out with him. And Jesus said, nope, there's only one race, the human race. I'm going to talk to you because you're made in the image of God. And secondly, he's talking to a woman, the gender barrier. Men were considered superior to women. Men were good for political office and business, and women were good for making babies and dinner, and that was about it. They couldn't own property. They couldn't vote. There was, which I'm not saying those things are measurements of a person's value, but what I'm saying is there were cultural differences between men and women that are not biblical, that placed different value on a human being based on whether or not they were a man or a woman. And Jesus steps right across that threshold and goes, no, you are made in the image of God in his likeness, and you have intrinsic value as a woman because you are made in my image. I'm going to have a conversation with you. There was nobody like Jesus in his time nor since. The conversation continues. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw from, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? While she's tossing him a bit of a passive-aggressive insult, she missed the fact that Jesus just pivoted from the physical to the spiritual, and she missed the shift. Jesus is talking about something in the physical realm she understands to bridge to a spiritual concept she is yet to comprehend, and she missed the pivot. He continues. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's still missing it. What Jesus is saying is you come out here for a thirst that's driving you to survive. You drink the water, it goes in, it goes out, you got to come back the next day. I have a kind of water that can go in and stay, and not only will it satisfy your thirst, it will then turn you into a new kind of source of living water yourself, so that wherever you go, you can go there to give and not take. But she's still not tracking. So Jesus said to her, hey, why don't you go and call your husband and come back, and we'll talk about this stuff. To which she responded, well, I don't have a husband. To which Jesus said, you know, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband at all. Bazinga. Now we're into Jesus' teaching on marriage. He's trying to connect the dots for her in a way that helps her see why her five previous marriages have failed, and she's still not tracking, but she's blown away that he would know such intimate details about her life that she has shared with no one and worked hard to make sure no one knows, and now he's exposing her deepest, darkest failures and pointing out the fact that she is functionally insane, trying the same thing, hoping to get a different result. I've gone to five men looking to have my thirst satisfied, and five times it crashed, so I thought, well, I'll scrap the plane and just see if I can fly with a parachute on my back and just do the live-in shack-up thing. Because in her mind, marriage has failed her, when in reality, she didn't realize she wasn't flying the plane right. So look what happens next. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town, and let's just stop there. Let's not miss what's happening. She's so overwhelmed and shocked by what he's just said and what he's offered that she leaves her water jar, and we shouldn't miss the fact that this is a big deal. I leave Nalgene bottles all over the world. That's my gift to the world. I spend money on them, and then I take them places, and I leave them there to give them back to the universe because I have no ability to keep track of my Nalgene. So I go to the drawer, I pull out, I'm looking for a Nalgene. I've bought 6,000 of these things, and there's not one in my drawer. And it's not because they grow legs and walk away. I pack them around places and then forget them. Because Nalgene bottles are a cool, but they're not a big deal for my survival. I'll get water somewhere else. You don't leave a water jar like I leave Nalgene bottles. This is what you carry, that which keeps you alive, back to your house every day. And she's so overwhelmed by what Jesus has said that she's like, and she runs into town. And then you would think that after having just been exposed by a stranger to all of her failures, she would run in and she would say, there is a religious, self-righteous idiot out at the well, and he lied about me, and he said things that weren't true about me, and I'm going to blog about it and social media about it. I'm going to burn him down, and no one should talk to him. What does she do? She ran back into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards Jesus. Now, I cannot stress this point enough. If you are a woman who has, you're like J-Lo status relationally. I mean, like you just chew through marriages like graham crackers. I mean, it's just like just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the guy you're with is like the flavor of the month right now, right? And statistically, just so you know, women leave marriages more than men. And not to say that women are more evil than men. Men are like relational knuckle draggers, you know, like food, sex, house, me happy. And women are like, I need a little more than that. Women are, you know, if men are like, you know, F-150 work truck, women are like foreign sports cars, you know, a little more sophisticated, run a little more hot. They're more relationally intuitive, and they're quicker to pick up on the fact that this marriage is empty because of their relational intuitiveness that the man might be totally dumb to. And so wives typically reach marital dissatisfaction sooner than men. And so wives are statistically, this isn't a statement of, this is just a factual statement. Women are statistically more likely to initiate divorce than men. And so did she have five men leave her, or did she leave five men? We don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but either way, it says something about her, doesn't it? If five men left her, if she left five men, there's no getting away from the fact that there's something obviously broken in her that comes to a relationship and breaks the relationship. And yet, she was still drawn to Jesus. The story ends. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer have believed just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And that's my prayer for you. Maybe some of you are here or watching online, and you've heard about the Savior of the world, or maybe you've been around the Savior because you've been in church, but you've never tasted and seen of the living water yourself. I'm praying that as a result of this sermon series, that would change and you would encounter the living Christ. What strikes me about this text is not so much the Samaritan woman or the Samaritans that got saved, but Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, we believe, is to be the foundation of the marriage. And so if you've never heard about Jesus or know a little bit about him, or you've known him your whole life, I want to highlight 4 things about the teacher in this text that I can teach you about that you might learn more about Jesus, or that I can remind you of if you're a follower of him, so we can celebrate together. The first thing we learn about the teacher is that Jesus teaches the ordinary and the normal with the natural. Here's what I mean. She had no power, political prominence, or prestige. And there was nothing in it for Jesus for him to talk to her. But she had a need he could meet, and he was drawn to that. I want you to hear that if you think Jesus only talks to the powerful or only meets with the prominent, you've missed the point of Jesus. He came for the ordinary people of the world. He didn't go in to spar with the intellectual elites of his day. He was out at the well talking to normal people, ordinary people. And then he used normal things like a well to make profound points about spiritual realities. He worked from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. Notice he didn't start by blowing her mind with astrophysics. He didn't start by blowing her mind with how he came up with the concept of the atom. He said, "See that water? I'm kind of like that." Because Jesus was a master teacher in that he would take something in the physical realm that they could see and comprehend and grasp, and he would use it to bridge into the spiritual realm to teach them principles and truths they did not yet comprehend. That's the beauty of the Savior Jesus Christ. He did not come with pithy, cheap statements or mind-blowing statistics about how he made the Himalayan mountains. He came talking about, "I'm kind of like that water there, and here's why you should care about it." Secondly, Jesus moves to the relationally hurting, dysfunctional, and broken. It would break my heart if you were to think that Jesus came only for the have it togethers. Because, friend, there are no people who have it together. Jesus came to save the world because the world is broken, including every person in this room. And you might be tempted to think and believe the lie from hell that says, "You're too far gone, you're too far broken, you're too dysfunctional for Jesus to care or fix, so you just sit and wallow in your pain and stay there." To which Jesus would say, "Get behind me, Satan, that's exactly who I came for." And in this story, Jesus moves away from the have-it-togethers on the outside, and he moves toward the woman who burned through 5 marriages and is currently shacked up with a 6th dude. The point of this story is for Jesus to communicate there is no brokenness you could have brought into your life that would surprise me. There's nothing that you could do that would turn me away. Friend, I don't want you to hear this morning that Jesus is angry with you. I want you to hear this morning that Jesus loves you and is moving toward you in your brokenness and in your pain with healing in his hands and love in his eyes. Think about the profound ethos of Jesus to expose someone's greatest mistakes, and instead of running away, they go get all their friends and come back. I mean, that's a huge statement about the person of Jesus, which leads us to my 3rd observation. Jesus knows you fully and loves you deeply. You realize these are 2 of the deepest impulses in humanity, right? This is a multi-trillion dollar business. You know this, right? It's called social media. Social media is being driven by every human's innate need and desire and longing to be known and loved. That's why we have filters. Because we don't think if we're fully known, we'd be fully loved. which is why we doctor up pictures and we present to the world a picture of what we think they want us to be like, hoping that they'll give us their approval. And every like is a dopamine hit to scratch the need that we have to be loved. Social media is, it's a great way to experience community. No, it's a demonic way to tap into the human's heart desire to be loved, known and loved, and present a counterfeit form to have that need met. Think about the fact, think of how many friends would you have left if every perverse, sick, twisted, self-centered, grotesquely evil thought you have had or inclination of your heart, if it got put in black and white and stood across the table with all your friends, they'd be like, yeah, one big step back. And yet Jesus sees the list, knows the list, and takes one gigantic step forward. It's remarkable, friend. Don't think that Jesus will only love you if he doesn't know all you've done. The point of the story is that Jesus knew everything that she had done and still loved her. Come see this man who told me every mistake I'd ever made and every screw up I'd ever done and every marriage plane I ever crashed. And yet I felt so strangely loved by him. Jesus is a master teacher, moving toward the broken, knowing us fully, loving us deeply. And lastly, Jesus offers to meet your deepest needs. The point he's making in the story is that she has proven, not with her repeated trips to the well, but with her repeated trips through marriage, that she has a need that marriage isn't meeting, and he's offering to meet it. So here we arrive then at the first law of a stronger marriage, and that is the law of preeminence. The law of preeminence. And here's what I mean in relationship to marriage. And if you can't get all this written down, get on House News. I'll send you my notes tomorrow. You'll have all my notes I work off of if you can't write this down. Here is the law of preeminence states that every person identifies that seminal someone or something they place at the center of their life, superior to and surpassing all the other things as their object of worship and their center of gravity. Now, that's a mouthful, so let me sum up what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you were built as someone who needs to worship. You may say, no, you don't get it. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I believe in science. Okay, that's your God. I believe in rationale and logic. That's your God. I believe in working hard at making money. That's your Savior. Just because you claim not to believe in God doesn't mean you can't stop living in the world that God made, and he made you to worship something or someone. It's actually the atheists and the agnostics that are the most religious and exercise the most faith. And so you can't get out of the world God made, and the world God made says, I'm going to make humans in my likeness, and they need community, and they need love, and they need to worship something or someone in order to be fulfilled, and that worship switch is stuck on. And every person in this room and with the hearing of my voice has something or someone that is the object of their worship and is the center of gravity that their life revolves around. It determines the decisions they make, the money they spend, the schedule they commit to. You don't have to dig deep down in someone's life. Just step back and watch how they live life for a month, and you can get a pretty good idea of the gods they worship, the center of gravity they've chosen to orbit around, and that which they look to for meaning and security. So with the law of preeminence in place then, that's the teaching, here's Jesus' diagnosis on her problem and yours. The diagnosis is then the Samaritan woman didn't have a marital problem or a relationship problem. She had a worship problem. Do you understand that? She's thinking, I have 5 failed marriages, so there must be something that I'm doing wrong in my relationships, either on their end or on my end, so I'll ditch marriage and just try shacking up with a guy and see how that works. And Jesus is like, look, here's the deal. Your problem is not a marital problem. It's not a relational problem. It's a worship problem. And what he's saying is, you've been looking to husbands to fulfill that which only Jesus can fulfill. It's another way of him saying you are a bottomless pit and an empty bucket. Meaning you have a bottomless, endless need that only an infinite source can fill. And if you take that need to a finite human being, they will feel special for a while because they can make you feel special. And then eventually you'll become a Taylor Swift song. You realize this is the Taylor Swift effect, don't you? She's looked to men to fulfill that which only Christ can do. And she's made $1 billion off of writing pop songs about it. I mean, she is a living parable that when men or women look to a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend to meet the need that only God was designed to meet, they will be left wanting more. And here's how it works. You idolize something for a while. Oh, you realize that these people are just on the flavor of the month and they're making money off of it and off of suckers who follow it. But it's John 4 on display with capitalism at work and social media to fan it. And so you come and you're like, you're amazing. You're my all. You're my sunset. You're my sunrise. And the person's like, heck yeah, that's right. This is awesome. And they love the attention, the adulation until the demands and the needs of the spouse or girlfriend goes beyond what they have to give. And now the disappointment kicks in, expectations unmet kicks in, and now that which they formerly idolized, now in their disappointment, they demonize. Taylor Swift phenomenon. She's made millions of dollars off of writing songs about boys she's demonized who let her down. Because Taylor Swift is going to the wrong well, and so are you and so am I. Jesus' diagnosis was not that she needed to work on her communication skills. She needs to change her object of worship and her center of gravity. So here's the principle. Marriage only works if marriage is in its proper place. I want to just say that clearly because we're going to ring the bell of marriage. May marriage be held in honor among all. We're going to celebrate it and we're going to laugh about the funny things that happen inside of it. And we're going to encourage current marriages to get stronger and unmarried people who are young to start thinking about preparing for and moving towards marriage. And we're going to celebrate marriage. And I wouldn't want in that celebration to somehow unintentionally move it in your mind to first place. Because friends, the most deeply satisfied, fully human being to walk the planet never had sex and never got married, and his name was Jesus. And so you don't have to go to marriage to live a fully human experience life. I believe marriage is amazing. It's by God's design. And I believe unless God gives the gift of celibacy, it would be God's intention and heart for you to pursue it. And then sometimes life happens and you can't find the one. and I get it. But by and large, the general universal principle would be that marriage would be a good thing for all to pursue in God's time and in God's way. But marriage only works if it's in its proper place. So the big idea is this. The most important issue in your marriage is who or what is preeminent in your marriage. You may never have used that language before, but the reality of it is every marriage has something in it that is preeminent. Maybe it's a goal. Maybe it's a financial number. Maybe it's children. Maybe it's a kind of life that we've idolized and are both working hard towards. Whatever it is, every marriage has something that's preeminent to either the marriage or the individuals in the marriage. And I'm saying the most important issue in your marriage is who or what is preeminent. Said more specifically, the most important relationship in your marriage is not with your spouse, it's with Jesus. The most important relationship in your marriage is not with your spouse, it's with Jesus. Which means, friends, when Paul said, set apart Christ in your heart, he meant it for everyone, especially those who are married. When Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that didn't end when you got married and you didn't replace him with your spouse. That was supposed to be carried into your marriage and exercised with your spouse. And so when we come to this issue of marriage, we need to be first looking not at our spouse or not even at ourselves, but we need to look first to Christ. If you have two people without Christ, they are like two empty buckets coming to the other hoping to be filled. It's a mess. If you have one person with a full bucket and another person with an empty bucket, that can become an abusive relationship because they're constantly coming to take and punching a hole in the bottom of the bucket and draining the other. But when you have two who are going to the source of living water to be filled, then when they come together in marriage, they have something to offer the other. They don't come first to take, they come first to give. He puts that spring of living water in them, and when they come to their spouse, that overflows to fill the cup of their spouse, and now you have two givers, not two takers, and the marriage flies. What do you know? So here's the first law of a stronger marriage. The law of preeminence, stated as follows: Jesus first, spouse second. If you violate this law, it doesn't matter how sleek the plane, how hot the jet fuel, that plane is destined to crash. The law of preeminence, Jesus first, spouse second. That's the starting point for our study. And you might be sitting there like, what does that even mean? I don't even know who Jesus is. How do I put Jesus first in our marriage? That's a great question. And we're going to answer some of those questions this week in our podcast. You got questions, you fire them in, we'll answer them for you. But what I want to do with the few minutes I've got left is to use it to hopefully convince you that a Jesus-less marriage is doomed for failure, by showing you the value Jesus brings if he's in your marriage. Because you might be asking, okay, make Jesus number one. What does that even mean? How do I make Jesus number one? And what would be the value of that? Let me show you at least four value adds to your marriage if Jesus is first. Number one, it gives you someone to submit to who is a higher source of authority than each other. Submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? It means that Sharon can have the security of knowing that I am submitted to Christ. Meaning if I get off track, she doesn't have to panic and nitpick and ratchet down and criticize and attack. She can just go to Jesus in humble prayer and offer up a simple prayer. Jesus, Holy Spirit, go get him. And then he does, and I come back and go, babe, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? She's like, absolutely, honey, and we're back on track. When there is a higher authority in our life that we've mutually agreed to submit to, what it means then is neither of us are trying to exercise authority over the other one unrighteously. If I didn't have the confidence of knowing that Sharon was committed to the standards and values of Christ and submitted to the lordship of Christ, I'd be terrified to marry her. And if she didn't know I was committed to the standards and values of the Word of God and submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, she'd be terrified to marry me. But when we come together and both, and hey, I remember when we were dating, I told her, I said, now look, I said, I need you to know something. You will never be number one in my life. And I'll never write a song about how you're the number one person in my life. And she was like, rrr. I was like, because if I make you number one, it'll feel good for a while, but you'll stop meeting my need after a while, and then we'll be in trouble. I need to make Jesus number one, which means then he can fill me with living water, so when I come to our relationship, I'll have something to offer that will actually meet your needs, and I'll encourage you to make Jesus number one, not me number one, even though it might make me feel good for a while, so that together as Jesus is number one and we're moving towards him, he's drawing us closer to ourselves as our marriage gets stronger by the day. And she was like, put a ring on it, boy. When Jesus is preeminent, both of you have the comfort of knowing that the one is submitted to him and they're safe. Two, you have a safe harbor when tragedy strikes and Satan attacks. I may not know you or your story, but I can guarantee two things. Tragedy will strike and Satan will attack. We see in the garden that Satan didn't attack Adam on his own. He only came after Adam got Eve and was married. Then Satan attacked, because Adam on his own, not a threat. Adam with Eve, big threat. So if you're married, Satan hates you. You're on his war board, and he's coming after you. and you live in a fallen, broken world under the lordship of the Lord of Darkness, and tragedy will strike and things will happen and life will get hard. And if you don't have Christ as the foundation and center of worship and center of gravity, your foundation can get shaken and destroyed and you will crash. You will fold to the attack of Satan, or you will be crushed by the weight of tragedy. But if you have Jesus as a safe harbor to run to, you have a defense against Satan's attack, and he will actually use tragedy to strengthen your marriage, not weaken and destroy it. Thirdly, if you have Jesus in your marriage, you have a sanctification of self to Christ. If I know Sharon's pursuing Jesus means she's going to him first, praying to him first, drawing from him first, and me the same, what we can both know is that while we're not perfect and far from it, we're both growing in our Christ likeness, which means day by day, week by month by year, our marriage will get stronger, not weaker, as we become more like Christ in how we serve each other. And lastly, if you have Jesus, you have satisfaction of deepest human needs. Everyone walked in with four pressing needs pulsating in their heart that you may not even be consciously aware of, but they're there. Every person has a need to feel worth, which answers the question, am I valuable? They have a need to be accepted, which answers the question, am I lovable and loved? They have a need to feel security, which answers the question, am I safe? And they have a need for purpose, which answers the question, does my life have meaning? God made you asking those questions. And the danger is, like the Samaritan woman, you would look to a marriage or a relationship for the answers. When Jesus says, that well will run empty, I'm the well of living water, draw from me for your sense of worth, acceptance, security, and purpose, and your tank will be full, and you'll actually become a source of living water, so that when you go to marriage, you can show up giving, not taking. So here's the warning. Don't look to your spouse for that which only Jesus can provide. Father in heaven, as we consider this first law of preeminence, would you show us and teach us what it would look like for us to make Jesus preeminent both in our individual lives and in our marriages? That we might submit to him, be filled by him, meet with him, be equipped and loved and filled by him, so that we could come to our marriage with something in the tank worth offering. Father, I pray if there are any here listening online or in this room that do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that you would awaken an appetite, that you would identify for them that you are the source of that thirst that they have had all their life. And Father, for those of us who know you and your Son, would you show up in a new, fresh, and real way in this series, that we might be reminded of the good news again, that Jesus is waiting and available to meet our deepest needs. We love you, Father. Would your blessing in hand be upon this time? And we ask you to bless these hamburgers and hot dogs to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, I hope you enjoyed this message today. If you did, there's a couple things I'd love for you to do. First, like and subscribe to our podcast if you haven't already. That way, the most recent message from Grace City will always be waiting for you at the top of your feed. Secondly, if this ministry has encouraged you and you'd like to help us reach more folks, you can do so by giving a gift to our ministry so we can continue making these resources available for free. Just go to gracecitychurch.com/give. Thanks for listening. God bless.